Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 5. I want to begin this morning by telling you about the first time I ever went to prison. I say the first time because I went back several other times. I had a very high, what they call, recidivism rate. I returned back to prison. And it was the John C. Middleton Unit in Abilene, Texas, a medium security prison. And what we came to find out was there was at that time three different levels of prisons. There's a minimum security where you're doing kind of light sentences. There's medium security where you've done a little bit more serious crimes. And then there's maximum security. That's the French Robertson unit out there where guys are doing life sentences just adjacent to the John C. Middleton unit where me and my buddies were. And we were out there one day in a Bible class, we had to do a special project, and I invited some guys that I sang with to come in, and we did this singing project that tied to a Bible story. And we had a friend in our class who was what they call a non-traditional student. Now, a non-traditional student is one who is older, who has lived a life. They don't come right out of high school all fresh and clean and go into college. They've done some other things, and then they come back. Well, this gentleman by the name of Aubrey Rogers had certainly lived a life. In fact, he had been incarcerated for a time down in Huntsville at a very maximum security prison. But Aubrey, as far as I knew him, was just one of my fellow Bible majors, a guy I took Greek class with, and he said, "Brother, we got to get your singing group out to the Middleton unit." And that's how Aubrey talked, and I said, "All right, man, we're down. Well, let's go." And so we got out there for this meeting, this religious organization that came out. It was made up of sociologists. This was all kind of professors at the school and then people that worked in the penitentiaries. And so there was everything from sociology professors to Bible professors to criminal justice professors. And then there was these five young college students, and I was one of them. And we got processed into the prison, and we're standing in this this huge gymnasium. It was about twice the size of this room. And Aubrey says, "Well, you guys just start singing while they come in." And I don't know why I thought this, but I thought when we came out there that there would be some kind of a barrier between us and the offenders, as they referred to them. But it wasn't. They were as close. It was as close as Colson and I are. Not that you would ever commit a felony. But if you did, you would be wearing a white jumpsuit. You would be sitting crisscross applesauce on your pockets right there, not 5 feet away from me. And what I remember about the Middleton unit is how it smelled. It smelled like a combination of body odor and floor cleaner. And that was the overwhelming smell. And it wasn't air-conditioned very well. It was pretty hot. And so we're standing there singing. And before we started, we got a little bit of an introductory, a little bit of an orientation into what happens in prisons. And one of the guards, the head guard, said, "Boys, don't worry. If there's a riot, just lay down on the ground." And he says, "You see those pipes, kind of like these water pipes that we have, that if there was a fire in here, it would rain down water on us?" He says, "Those pipes will rain down gas. Tear gas." And he says, "Mostly what happens is they'll fight amongst themselves," he said, "but we'll come for you first." And I looked at my buddy, I go, "Did you hear that? They'll come for us first. Isn't that great?" And he said, just get down, cover your head, and I think he said, "Say your prayers." And so here we are, and we're singing our songs, and more men are walking in single file line, sitting in rows, and we sang through every song that we knew. And Aubrey said, "Oh, just keep singing." And so we sang some songs, some Devo songs, hymns. We went through everything that we could think to sing. And by the time they had processed everybody into that huge gymnasium, there were over 1,000 inmates and a couple dozen people up on stage, from professors to law enforcement and everything. And it was, at that time, the largest religious gathering in the TDC program. We didn't know that at the time. I can tell you this, from having been to prison, I don't ever want to go back. It is a soul-crushing place. And one of the first things they tell you to do when you meet an inmate, they say, don't ever ask them what their charges are. Don't ask them why they're there, what they're there for. Because the John Middleton unit was a medium security prison, it was also a transitional prison. And that meant that guys stayed there between 18 months and 24 months, and then they were transitioned out to wherever they were going to spend most of their time. And so he said, we really don't know what you're going to, you may, you know, meet some guy that does absolutely all of his time here and then is released, or you might meet a white collar guy that's in, you know, and going to do a short sentence. He said, or you may meet some people that have done some really serious crimes. And so there was one gentleman that we did meet, and when I say it was the first time I ever went to prison, it's because we came back in successive meetings, and there was one inmate that we had that helped us. He was what's called a trustee. And trustees have built up, just what you think, trust. They've worked jobs. They might do clerical jobs. But Anthony Clay, who became a very good friend of ours, he was in charge of all the sound equipment. And so when we would come out to do our worship times, Anthony would help us set up our equipment. And Anthony was an amazing singer. He was right out of, at the time, we thought, Boys to Men. I mean, he could sing anything. And so in the time, there was often a lot of times where we were practicing that Anthony was with us, and we got to know him. And we got to know eventually what he was in prison for, and it was a pretty serious crime. And but the cool thing about Anthony was he loved to sing, and he learned all of our songs, like songs we had written, original songs. And so the last time we ever went out to the Middleton unit, Anthony sang the entire program with us. He knew all of our songs. It was a couple of years later that I asked Aubrey, I said, whatever happened to Anthony? He said, Anthony actually got released, and about 6 months after he was out, he came back to the Middleton unit and delivered brand new PA system. And I said, oh, well, that's great. He goes, it was fine. He had the receipts. But the thing that I'll never forget about being there was when Aubrey got up to speak. And Aubrey, like I said, had done some real serious time. And he put up his picture, his mugshot, for when he was arrested. And he was arrested. Jim, do you remember what Aubrey was originally arrested for? Do you remember? What was it? Horse thieving, which, by the way, in Texas, it's a hanging offense. I mean, it's a major crime. And the look on this young man's face, you know, in that mugshot, was not the guy that I was declining nouns with in Greek class or translating bits of scripture. There was a remarkable difference. And as Aubrey started to share his story of incarceration and how he was redeemed by God, it was the amazing thing happened. All of these gentlemen that were sitting down on the hot gym floor were riveted by his testimony. Because he had been where they were and had found a way out. We're going to read a similar story this morning, a story about a guy who's in prison. He's chained, he's shackled. Not just in a physical way, in a very spiritual way. And I want you to think about that incarceration as we read. Let's turn to Mark chapter 5. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he'd often been chained hand and foot, but tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send him out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed to a steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told them about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. And as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged him to go with him.
Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all of the people were amazed. You might read a story like this and have one central question: who is this guy? If you started at the beginning of Mark and we've said Mark records the actions and the healings of Jesus at kind of a breakneck speed, and we're getting to the point of the story where we're going, okay, this is no normal person. What kind of person does this? What kind of person speaks to demons? And what kind of person can have them go into a herd of pigs? This is really, really odd. Well, if that's the question you're asking, you're in good company, because this is the central question of the book. You don't have to get very far into Mark before people start wondering who this guy is. I don't know if you had time to read it, if you got to the whole chapter last week, but there at the very end is another one of my favorite Sunday school lessons, that story of the disciples there in the boat. And they get in these boats, and there's this furious squall that comes up, and the waves are coming over the boat, and it's nearly swamped, and Jesus is where? He's in the stern, and he's sleeping on a cushion, and the disciples wake him up, and they say, "Teacher, don't you care if we drowned?" And what does Jesus do? He gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves, and he says, "Be quiet. Be still." And there's an interesting phrase there that Jesus used to tell the winds and the waves to be quiet. It's akin to a Greek word my mother used to say to me. And the Greek word was hush. You ever hear that? Hush. Just hush. And it meant hush right now. And it meant what? Hush. And yeah, you just keep hushed, all right? You remain in the state of hush until I tell you not to be hushed, right? My mother had a snap. She was a public school teacher. She had a, you ever hear a snap from a public school teacher? I hear somebody snap and I straighten up to this day. There's times I'm walking down the street and I just feel a jolt through my body, and somewhere my mother snapped right down in San Antonio. Jesus gets up and he says, "Hush." And I love that it's the disciples who are upset, right? "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And you would think that Jesus would turn to the disciples and go, it's okay. But instead of talking to the disciples, he talks to the winds and the waves. What's strange about talking to the winds and the waves? Well, what's even stranger than that is that the winds and the waves listen. Who is this guy? That's the question. Who is this guy who teaches like this? Who is this guy who heals like this? Who is this guy that has command over nature? Who's this guy that tells demons where to go and they listen? It's in verse 41 there of chapter 4. They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." And they kind of go from bad to worse. They go from one treacherous situation into another, and they follow into this region that's called the Gerasenes. And the Gerasenes, as best as I can understand, is a place where the Jews weren't. Okay, we know that because they're herding pigs. We know that geographically where they're at. But Jesus goes into this place where he really shouldn't be welcome. They're in, I like to think of it as the Badlands. "What do you want with me, Jesus?" I wish I had a good demon voice. "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And it's as if there is a face-off, a showdown, a gunfight at the OK Corral between Jesus and Satan. And here it is, the power of God and the power of the devil, the power of this world and the power of heaven. And it's come to a flashpoint. And what we're seeing here is that the kingdom of God is established by the power of God. Mark tells this story so that we will not underestimate, so that we will completely understand that the kingdom of God is more powerful than anything of this world. Mark uses this story to illustrate the unsurpassed, unlimited, unimaginable power that God wields. God's power is superior to the power of Satan. The forces of Satan cannot stand against him. There is nothing that can stand in the way of Jesus. There is no power. He simply just casts out the demons that come against him. There's no disease that can withstand the call for healing. There's no teacher or skeptic or Pharisee or scribe that can stump him. Jesus' power is more powerful than the power of the world. He's not just a man. He's God's son, and it's the demons who are the first to identify him that way. Jesus, Son of the Most High, we saw it again in our video this morning, what we've been trying to say for the last 4 weeks now, that the kingdom of God is being established, and when kingdoms were established that day, a gospel went out, a euangelion went out. We would tell the good news that a new regime has taken a power, that another force has come and established that we are no longer slaves. That's the kingdom of God. And the response is interesting. People are amazed. They're terrified. They're in awe. And isn't that what authority does to us? Aren't we kind of terrified, in awe, amazed by the power of authority? I love history. I'm a bit of a history nerd. You want to play a game this morning? Let's play a game. These are all quotes from the around American Revolution time. Here we go. I regret that I have but one life to lose for my country. Do you know who said that? Nathan Hale. He was always good. Okay. I know not what course others may take, but give me liberty or give me death. Patrick Kearney. I used to tell that to my mother, but I would say dessert. Give me dessert or give me death. We must indeed all hang together, or most assuredly, we shall all hang separately. Was Benjamin Franklin. All right. These are the times that try men's souls. That was me last week. I was saying, you guys, about to get it. That's actually Thomas Paine. And then I love this one. You've probably heard it before. Which is better, to be ruled by one tyrant 3,000 miles away or by 3,000 tyrants 1 mile away? Anybody know? It was quoted by Mel Gibson in the movie The Patriot, but it was actually a guy who said it in history, a guy by the name of Mather Biles. Isn't that great? And then you might know this one. It was right at the end of the war, no time for losers because we are the champions of the world. I might check into that one. Maybe you've heard this story before, but it's a story that happened in the interim between establishing a constitution, and we'd already become a nation, we've already earned our freedom, and there was a colonel who wrote, a colonel by the name of Louis Nicola, a 65-year-old Irish-born colonel in the American, the colonial army. And he wrote to George Washington, and like most colonels and people that held those positions that day, he had spent a lot of money, invested a lot of his fortune into fighting this war. And I don't know if you knew this or not, but there was this lag time between we've got a country, but we don't really have a leader, and we've got these Articles of Confederation, but we don't have a constitution. And so it was really hard to get things paid for. That was very, kind of imagine now Congress, but not as well organized. Can you imagine that? It's just not quite as efficient. And so this colonel writes this letter to George Washington, and he says, look, there's a real easy way. He says it much better. He says it in all the colonial language. He says, look, there's a real way, a real easy way that we can do this is that if you'll become king. And he said, because what people are really against is tyrannical monarchy, not a beneficial, you know, a beneficent monarchy, and you would be a good king. And George Washington very famously writes back to him, and I want you to hear what he says. By the way, this is the way you slap somebody really politely back in the day. He says, I am much at a loss to conceive what part of my conduct could have given encouragement to an address which to me seems big with the greatest mischiefs that can befall my country. Oh, snap. That's what he said. If I am not deceived in the knowledge of myself, you could not have found a person to whom your schemes are more disagreeable. And so it's true that some people wanted George Washington to be king. That's one of those debated, did he really chop down the cherry tree kind of footnotes of history. But here it is in his own hand, in his own writing, that Washington did not want the power of the monarchy. Do you know why? It wasn't because Washington didn't trust himself. It's because he didn't trust the hearts of others whom the power would reside in. God's power, God's authority is something different altogether. The reason why we're afraid of authority, the reason that authority terrifies us, is because it is misused and abused by sinful people. It's that old statement that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so we bristle against almost any kind of authority in our lives. And we're no different when it comes to the authority of God. But the authority of God is different because of the nature of God. You see, God's authority, God's power, has a purpose. And Jesus shows us what his purpose is. Jesus asked this man, "What's your name?" "My name is Legion, for we are many." And if you could hear in those words this struggle between Legion the man and Legion the demons. Legion wants to be known for who he is, not what's inside of him. And the demons only want to kill and destroy this man. How do I know? We know this because of what happens when Jesus releases those demons into the pigs. Those demons show their hand. They show themselves for who they really are. But Jesus' power has a different purpose, and his power is to know us, to love us, to redeem us, to take us out of the tomb, to be the chain breaker, to release us from the prisons that we create for ourselves. We often sing, sometimes we sing it during our giving time, but we sing that song, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know." I was reflecting on that. That's a great thought. Jesus loves me, this I know. That feels good to us, right? But the opposite of that is true too. Jesus knows us, and this I love. And Legion the man wants to be known by Jesus. Jesus wants to know who he is. Jesus knows us. He knows our fears and our hurts and our joys, our deepest feelings. He knows us on our worst days, the good and the bad, and he loves us anyways. I don't know if you ever get a chance to read the daily bread that I send out. There was just a powerful message that I wanted to share with you from Andy Stanley from that book. I hope you got a chance to read that excerpt of it. It's from a book called It Came From Within. And Andy's talking about how so often we want to go to God and get all of our exteriors correct. Can you imagine Legion doing that? Kind of Legion dusting himself off, you know, trying to get the smell of the tomb off of him, you know, running a comb through his hair, you know, getting all the junk out of his long beard, and coming to Jesus and going, "I'm doing pretty good. Only 999 demons today," you know. And so often that's what we do. We come to God and we say, "God, I'm really working on these externals. I know I'm living amongst the tombs. I know that I'm incarcerated. I know that I'm chained to these sins. But let me get everything on the outside right, and then I'm going to bring that to you, some kind of an offer." God isn't interested. He is not interested in external holiness if he cannot have our internal obedience. Do you hear that? God isn't interested in external holiness if he cannot have our internal obedience. And to illustrate that, what does he do for this man who's possessed of demons? He releases those demons. God has a purpose for you, but so does Satan. In John chapter 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and that you might have it to the full. Jesus wants people to see what demons do. Demons are destructive by nature. And if it can't destroy a person, then it'll destroy the pig. But changing the object does not change the objective. Satan wants to destroy your life and keep you chained to your patterns, to your habits, to your addictions. He's come only to steal and to kill and destroy, to steal your dignity, to chain you to your guilt, to destroy you in your shame. And what amazes me about demons isn't that I think that they don't exist. What amazes me about demons is that we often keep them as pets. And what we decide is that we can keep them tamed. We can keep them locked up, hidden away, chained up. Take them only out at night or when we're around certain people that don't mind our demons or have the same demons. But the truth of the matter is that the pet sins that we keep, that we think are hidden, are poisonous and deadly. In Luke chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, he says, "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you've whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs." Don't think that you can straighten up your clothes and dust yourself off and make yourself presentable to God. He is not interested in your external holiness. He is interested in your internal redemption. God's purpose for you is that your sin would be revealed, not so that you would be humiliated, but so that you would be humbled, so that you would be transformed, so that you would go from someone who maybe had spent a time incarcerated, but now lives a life of freedom. I found a good example of that this week. Let's watch this. Can you imagine pushing the pause button on any part of Jermaine's life? At 11, using drugs, at 18, incarcerated. And you would think, that's probably it for him. These demons are going to control him the rest of his life. Or maybe if you looked at his life the opposite way, kind of from the end backwards, you would think, how would a guy who's a mayor of a town ever get to a place where he was in prison? And Jermaine had that beautiful message. You'll never know who you are until you experience what you're not. There was a speaker this week at the weekend at the men's conference. He said, the greatest thing about hitting rock bottom is that it's there that you can find the rock. Isn't that good? God's power has a purpose. And his purpose is to pursue every heart. Psalm 23, verse 6, "For your goodness, surely your goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The Message renders that, "Your beauty and love chase after me every day." Jesus uses his power to reveal his purpose, and his purpose was to pursue the heart of, yes, even the most vile, even the most far gone. Could you think of a worse place to be than living among the tombs, possessed by demons? But Jesus comes with the keys to open up the locks, to release us from ourselves. And in that we find our purpose, don't we? That our purpose then becomes, in the way of Jesus, to pursue the hearts of those who don't know yet who they were created to be. Can we do that this week? I hope we can. I pray that you have every opportunity to share love, to say a word, to serve in the name of Jesus in a way that pursues, that chases after the hearts of those who don't yet know him. We'll have people in the back to pray with you and pray for you. You can come forward and be baptized. There's every opportunity this morning to allow God to find you and release you from those chains. Let's stand and sing together.